Well, good evening. I'm glad that you all are here. Thankful for the good number that we have and for the visitors. We thank you for coming and being with us and encouraging us. Thank you for all coming and being willing to stir us up, as Andrew talked about this morning, and how important that is. And appreciate you all so very much in doing that and having a heart for God. I will invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to finish out our study of 1 John tonight. We've been, well, my Sunday nights for me to preach, we've been going through the epistle of 1 John, and tonight we'll go through the last chapter. Before we get into that, I want to vindicate myself. You know how much trouble I've had with this thing over the 3 years that I've been here. If you're a member here, you know what I'm talking about. Well, I've always wondered what these four buttons right here are for. I had no idea. I've been preaching for a good while now, and I've never had any trouble with a slide advancer anywhere. But it looks like when I'm up here, I have no idea about what I'm doing. Well, there's a little black button here in the middle of the forward and the backward buttons. Well, every one of these things I've ever used, this button means go forward and the other button means go backward. But this little black button in the middle is so close to these arrows, you hit it every time. That's why that menu screen comes up there. I've been fighting that for 3 years. 3 years! Well, and I'm thinking to myself, I am not inept at this stuff. I've been doing this for a long time. Well, about Sunday night 2 weeks ago, Hayden comes up to me and he says, "Oh, hey, man, you know those four buttons right there? We preset those, and you can push number one, and it'll go forward, and number two, and it'll go back." He said, "If you don't, you know, you'll hit that black button all the time, and that screen will come up." I said, "You think?" I said, 3 years, brother. I mean, how long? I just figured out that it must be my probation period. The probation period, I hope, is up. The jig is up, right? The news is out. And I can finally work this thing, Lord willing, without any trouble. And watch me mess it all up tonight, but I hope not. But thank you for bearing with me with that. And come to find out, I'm the only person that didn't know that. I ask a lot of people, like, "Oh, yeah, well, why didn't you tell me?" I think some people are getting a good laugh out of that. But I did too, so. 1 John, as we've been going through this, what we've noticed is that John is writing this in response to false teachers that are in the midst of these brethren here on the continent of Asia Minor. They're being hindered greatly by the false teachers that are in their midst. And John writes this to appeal to them and to encourage them at the same time to say, look, though you are being blasted all around on every side by some different gospel, please understand that the testimony of Jesus that has come from us and the teachings of Jesus that you've heard from us are still true. Nothing has changed. And it's through that message that you can be assured that you have fellowship with Jesus, because our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. And if you hold fast to these things, that's your fellowship too. He said, don't be deceived by those who want to drag you back into the world and convince you that you can have fellowship with darkness and still have fellowship with God. He said, there's no truth in that whatsoever. Sin does affect the lives of every people, no matter what they're telling you differently. In chapter 2, he moved on to say that this revelation that you have, you can know that it's from God, and it being from God, you can know that you're His children. And you can have confidence in that. He says, look, don't love the things of the world. Remember, the false teachers were telling them, look, you can just live it up in sin, and that's not going to affect your salvation at all. No, he said, don't love the things of the world. Love the will of God, because that's what endures to eternal life. And he said, you holding on to that truth, that's going to dictate what your practice is when you come to chapter 3, right? If you're one that practices righteousness, and not one who has an habitual life of sin, but someone who lives a godly life, then you can know that you're a child of God beyond a shadow of a doubt, and you can know that God knows you. And there again, you can know that your fellowship with God is true and it is real. Chapter 4, he really bared down on the point that those who love God love their brethren. Don't you let someone stand up in front of you and berate those who are supposedly your brethren, the one who's supposedly claiming that he's a child of God too, but he's saying it's okay if you hate the brethren because they don't agree with you in some matter that's not even true. And that's what the false teachers were doing. He said, no, we can know that we are of God if we love the brethren, because God is love and God loved us first. All of these things John has used time and time again to validate the faith of those who were standing firm in the truth. And now as he comes to chapter 5, as he's painted this picture of true faith, he brings all these things full circle. And as he finishes, he goes right back to where he began. Begin with me in our reading in chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. As John points out to us here, that the faithful will overcome the world. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The faithful are the ones who overcome the world. And John's point is, as he said so many times, believing and keeping the teachings of the apostles gives a threefold validation of who you truly are. If you are one who has stood your ground in the midst of all of this teaching that's going around, that's saying something different than what the apostles have said, but you've just held fast to what you heard from the beginning. If you're that person, you can have a threefold validation. What were those three things that he just mentioned? Well, in those first two verses, he pointed out, number one, such proves that you're a child of God. We've heard this time and time and time again. Did they need that validation? Yes, they did. They needed that confidence in knowing who is who. John says, I'll tell you who's who. It's those who are continuing to keep their eyes and their focus upon the teachings of Jesus that have been revealed to us. He also goes on to say, it proves that you love God. It not only proves that you're His, but that you love Him at the same time. And it also proves that you love the brethren who are around you. Why is he saying all of these things at this point? Why these three things specifically? Well, you think about it. Think about you yourself. As a New Testament Christian, you're in the minority, aren't you? When it comes to the religious world, you're in the minority. We are in the minority of people. People look at us because of what we believe and what we teach, and they think we're a bunch of idiots. I mean, I know that's just pretty bold language, but that's what they think. How can you believe such things as that? Well, guess what? That's what the false teachers were saying to these faithful brethren. And in every age, when someone believes what the minority believes, which is going to be those who believe the New Testament, we're always going to be ridiculed by the rest. But those people who really are standing for the truth, those people can know these three things. And what it proves is, even when I'm in the minority and I'm looked down upon by the rest of the world, it proves then, if I'm not moving from my place, that I am truly God's child. Because it proves that I'm truly with Him. I love Him because I know this is His teaching, and I'm not going to move. And those people that are here with me, they obviously know this too. They obviously know that they're God's children because they're holding fast to what God has revealed to them. They're truly showing that they love God, and I'm going to stand with them because we need one another, don't we? We need to be together to help one another to heaven. And I love you because you love God. I love you because you're His child. And we need to let one another know that we're in this together. And we're going to overcome this together. We can beat false teaching together. John's saying, you stand your ground and stand firm because this is who you are and this is what you believe. The proof is in the pudding. Now, in those next verses, verses 3 through 5 there, John points out that when one realizes what God has done for them, keeping His commandments is not a burden. Just think about that. When you recognize how miserable of a wreck of a person you were before you came to Christ, and how you were a sinner, you were lost, you had no hope, you couldn't fix it yourself. There was no contentment, no satisfaction, there was no joy outside of Christ. But coming to Christ and realizing what the gospel truly meant to you, it transformed you from the inside out. It changed everything. Now I do have joy. And as he said in the first chapter, our joy is made full, isn't it? We've come to know what it means to be a complete person because we've placed ourselves in Jesus. And Jesus is in us. And that changes everything, doesn't it? And when I look at the commandments of God now, I don't look at those things like, oh man, you mean I gotta go to church? You mean I've got to go and I've got to study? You mean I've got to live this life? No, that's not what we're doing. Yes, we're going to do that because of what God has first done for us. And we realize now that living this life keeps us in His grace. And it keeps us in our joy full, in our life as happy as it's ever been, even though hard times may be upon us. And what that does is it allows us to overcome the world. Overcoming the world in this context may be something different than you're thinking it is. I want you to take your mind back with me to chapter 1 just a minute. Back in chapter 1, you remember that he made the point that fellowship with God is not found in the darkness. Beginning in verse 5 through verse 7 there, he really makes that clear. You can't have fellowship with habitual sin and think that you can have fellowship with God. But there were obviously those, as we have noticed as we've worked through this letter, that were teaching that, trying to deceive them into believing that. He says in chapter 2, as I pointed out in the introduction, that you can't love the world. The things of the world are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's every root of sin. You cannot be deceived and think that you can love these things and think that you have fellowship with God. That will not work. Now, in pointing that out, when he moves to chapter 3, he takes those attributes of the world and he personifies them into people. At verse 13 of chapter 3, he said, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Who's he talking about there being the world? He's not talking about the unbelievers out there. He's talking about the false teachers who are saying that you can hate your brother and it's okay with God. So now, all the way into chapter 4, the same thing where he says, you are of God, little children, chapter 4 and verse 4, and have overcome them, because he is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as the world, and the world hears them. Who's the they? Again, that's the false teachers. So here in chapter 5, as he's already developed that thought, what he's saying is that children of God, true children of God, standing firm upon and the testimony and the teachings of Jesus, we can overcome the world. Such is what makes possible our overcoming of the false teaching that's in our midst. And that's not only in John's day, that's in our day too. Because we're berated from every side too. We're looked upon as a bunch of idiots, and people think we're fools for believing what we believe. And they may even hate us because of what we believe. But John tells us here, don't worry about that. If you're standing firm for those things, you're truly a child of God. You truly love God. You truly love your brethren. And because of that, you can know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're in God's care. Now, secondly, John moves to talk about having faith in the faithful witness. He's building confidence, you see. He wants us all along to have this confidence in who we are. I hope you've gotten that by now. That's the most important part of this series that I want you to take away with you, is that you can have confidence in who you are as a Christian. You don't have to doubt your salvation. You don't have to doubt if your home is going to be in heaven. John wants us to know that and understand that. And he says, look, here's further validation of that. Here's further evidence for you to be assured of who you are. Verse 6 of chapter 5. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. All right. If you're reading from a more modern translation, you'll see that I just read a section in verse 7 that was much longer than your verse 7 is. And the modern translations do not have it in there. But please understand that what the King James and the New King James Version has here, it may not be in your translation, but it's not wrong. All it's saying is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all agree. The Godhead doesn't contradict itself. And though this phrase in the New King James Version may not be in your version, it doesn't mean that it says anything wrong whatsoever. So let's just kind of put that aside. And let's not let that distract us from what the real message is. Does the Godhead agree with itself? Yes, it does. God doesn't contradict Himself at all. So that point's made. Here, what John's point is that there's powerful evidence to believe in Jesus Christ. What is that powerful evidence? Well, God revealed it on earth. The water. The first evidence that He gives. The baptism of Jesus. God validated Him there. Do you remember that? The day when Jesus went to John and was baptized there in the Jordan. And what happened after Jesus' baptism? John said himself, I saw the Spirit ascend upon Him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying what? This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Who did He say that about? He said that about Jesus. God validated Jesus there. John, it was revealed to John, and John proclaimed that. And John was a man of God. Jesus said of John, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. There's all of the evidence that you need to know that Jesus is the Son of God because God validated Him right there at the beginning of His ministry. Well, what about the blood? Well, that's talking about at the cross. That God validated Him there too. Do you remember reading in Matthew 27 about the day that Jesus died? What happened on that day? Well, from the sixth hour to the ninth hour that Jesus was on the cross, there was total darkness in such an unnatural way that it blew away the unbelievers. Not only that, when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was ripped not from bottom to top, but from top to bottom. Not only that, but the earth shook. And there was an earthquake. What's the message? God saying, this is My Son. He is from Me. And I'm shaking things up. You ever heard the terminology of the shake up at the office today? What happens when things shake up at the office? Well, there's some changes that have been made. Some order has been changed, hasn't it? God says, I'm changing the order. Hebrews 12, 25 through 28. He's taking away one thing, the system of the law of Moses, and bringing in the New Testament system, the New Covenant. And now He's saying from ripping the veil from top to bottom that the way to the Holy of Holies is now opened up through Jesus. Oh, and the Jews, they understood that message, an insightful Jew would have. But even the unbelievers on that day believed it. You know why I can say that? Because Matthew 27 says, even the centurion that stood before Jesus and witnessed all of those events, he said, surely this is the Son of God. Powerful evidence that God revealed on earth that Jesus was the Son of God. And who's the third? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit coincides with both of these events. The Spirit doesn't disagree with it. No, the Spirit revealed that it happened. Not only did it take place when it happened in the present, but every time the apostles spoke of this instance, the Holy Spirit confirmed it. And every time you open up your Bible and you read the words that the Holy Spirit inspired, He confirms it once again, doesn't He? God's powerful evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. There's been no evidence anywhere else in regard to false teachers that they can make to validate their position or their teaching like they did with Jesus. Or like God has with Jesus. Powerful evidence. And now he can move from that and say that the witness of God is much greater than the witness of men. Pick up at verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he does not believe the testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the Son of God. If you believe the witness of men over this powerful witness of God, you may be saying to yourself, well, I didn't see it. I didn't see Jesus' baptism. I didn't see Him die on the cross. You can see it every time you read the Scripture. It's already been revealed and confirmed. He doesn't have to come do it before your eyes again, no more than He has to come die before your eyes again for it to be true and valid. And if you believe the witness of men who can't provide evidence like that, you know what you do? You make God a liar. How terrible that is. I want you to think about this with me. You've heard Andrew say this. You've heard me say this. I even mentioned it in the high school class this morning. There have been tons and tons of people all throughout the ages that have lived powerful lives here on earth. They've been the richest of the rich. They have subdued kingdoms. And they have won wars. And today, as we sit here, we have no idea who they are. But there's one person who never ruled as an earthly king, who never fought a physical war, who never killed a man upon earth for any exaltation. His name is Jesus Christ, and everybody knows about Him, don't they? Every single person. You can go walk down the streets of Gardendale this afternoon and stop someone and say, "Hey, do you know who Alexander the Great is?" And they'll be like, "Who?" But you can say, "Do you know who Jesus is?" And they'll say, "Oh yeah, I know Him. John 3:16. They'll quote it to you. Right? Why is that? Well, in the words of my friend Riley Mann from Bible class this morning, it's because Jesus is the real deal. Isn't that right, Ryan? And He confirmed Himself being the real deal, didn't He? No one could do what Jesus did. As Andrew said last week, the signs, wonders, and miracles must have been true. Oh, they were true. And we're still reading about them today in the book that nobody can get rid of. There have been books that have been written by men all down through the ages. And as we sit here today, there are probably millions of them we know nothing about. But do you know the one book that everybody knows about? You know the one book that's the best-selling book every year? It's the Word of God. It's the Bible. And we still open it up and we read about those things that Jesus did and His apostles did, and we're reminded that He's the real deal. Because God gave us that evidence, and it will always be here as long as man is here. And if we believe God and His powerful testimony, it leads us to life. True life. The one who can truly save our soul. But you want to turn around and you want to believe man? You want to believe the false teachers in your midst? Well, that'll just lead you to spiritual death. You turn yourself away from the apostles' message. You close off any knowledge that you have of God and Jesus Christ. You'll eventually lead yourself to spiritual death. But you go back and renew your mind and continue to transform yourself. What you'll have is you'll have a constant reminder from the Scriptures to continue to believe God, and you'll continue to have access to His grace, and you can know with confidence that you have eternal life. Have faith in the faithful witness. Thirdly, he moves to this aspect again of confidence, but now he says you can have confidence in prayer. It's interesting how he introduces this point, but it's valid within the context. Pick up with me at verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. So there he says that. You can have confidence in knowing that you're His child. You can have confidence because you have faithful evidence to have that confidence. And also you can have confidence in going to God in prayer. You can pray to God and have confidence in the fact that God's going to hear your prayer. But it's conditional, isn't it? John pointed out that this prayer is conditioned upon the fact that you're praying according to His will. James chapter 4 and verse 3 or 4, he says, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, wanting to spend it upon your own pleasures." And what he's saying there is you pray to God and you ask God for things, but you're asking for things that are not within the will of God. I often illustrate that by saying, you know, some people pray for that big job promotion. And, "Oh, God, please just let that door open up for me, and then I could buy my new boat and, You know, I can go out and I can just fish all the time, but it may be that God knows that you'd be so addicted to fishing, you wouldn't come worship Him on the first day of the week. And it may be better for your spiritual life not for you to have that big promotion. And God may know that better than you. As a matter of fact, God does know that better than you. You see, sometimes we pray in that way and we don't think about, you know what, is this God's will for me? But John's saying, look, if you'll be someone who constantly just wants to search the Scriptures and know what the will of God is, then my prayer life will be representative of that, won't it? And I'll pray in a way that to know that God is going to hear my prayer. Did you notice he said you can know that God hears your prayer? Isn't that comforting? To know that when we're going to the Father in prayer and we're doing our best just to keep His will in mind, and I'm going to ask in regard to that. Because what I want to do, first and foremost, is always glorify Him in my life. That's my purpose. And my prayer life's going to reflect that too. And when I pray in that way, I can have confidence in knowing He hears my prayer. And I can know, outside of that, that He's going to answer. He's going to answer in regard to what's best for me. As we pointed out in Bible class, I guess it was Wednesday night, how many times did Paul ask for God to take the thorn away? 3 times. Paul in his mind thought that if you'll just take all this trouble away from me, I could do better. I could be better, God. Just please take it away. But God said no. He didn't take it away, did he? He didn't substitute it. But he gave him the strength to overcome it. And he knew that leaving the thorn there was going to make him better. Paul couldn't see that initially, but God could. So sometimes the answer may be yes. Sometimes the answer may be no. Sometimes it may be wait a while. But we always ought to rejoice no matter what the answer may be because it's coming from God. But we can know that whatever the answer is, it's always going to be what's best. Have confidence in that. Now he moves at verse 16 to be very specific when it comes to this aspect of prayer. Look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Everybody's thinking, what in the world is he talking about? That's one of those difficult Bible passages that everybody just kind of gives you that look after you read it. Well, if you keep it in the context that we've been talking about, it becomes clear, doesn't it? Remember, he's writing to faithful Christians who are being hindered by these people who are false teachers. And not only are the false teachers hindering them, they've already led some astray, haven't they? Chapter 2. They left us because they weren't of us. And don't you know it was heartbreaking like it is for us every time a brother or sister walks away into error? And you can see these faithful Christians looking at their brethren over there and they're thinking, oh, let's just pray to God to forgive them of that sin so they'll be forgiven. A lot of people read this sin leading to death and sin not leading to death and they're thinking about punishment on earth. Oh, there's just some sins, you know, that lead to capital punishment and some sins that don't lead to capital punishment. That's not what this is talking about at all, y'all. That's not the context of this. Let's be real. Let's follow the flow. We're talking about prayer in regard to sin in the life of an individual, right? That's what he's pointing out. We're talking about instruction concerning asking forgiveness for a fellow Christian in prayer. That's the context. So he's saying now, be careful who you ask forgiveness for. Because there's some person who's sinning a sin that's not leading to death. There's another person who's sinning a sin that is leading to death. Well, think about everything you know about Scripture. What is the one way that you can sin a sin that leads to spiritual death? It's obviously a sin that hasn't been repented of. That's the only way, brethren. Scripture has to explain Scripture. This isn't just some far-out thought that John just drops out of the air. Just think about it very practically. We have someone walk down the aisle tonight who's been given over to drunkenness for months. And they walk down the aisle and they confess that sin. Are they still in sin? Yes, they are. When do they find forgiveness of that sin? It's when they come and they confess that sin, they repent of it, and someone prays forgiveness of that sin. Then they've sought God's forgiveness and they're forgiven. But what's the sin that's leading to death? It's the person that's living in drunkenness and they could care less. The brother or sister who has no thought to repent of that sin, they're going to keep on living that life. Is that going to lead them to spiritual life or spiritual death? You see my point? 1 John 1 and verse 9, if you turned over there a few pages, he said, the one that confesses his sin. God is faithful and just to forgive us those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you went back to Acts chapter 8 and you saw the account of Simon the sorcerer, you remember when Simon went kind of reverted back to his past life? Peter said to him that his heart was full of wickedness. What did he need to do? He told him to repent of that wickedness and pray for forgiveness. And he asked Peter, would you pray for me? Well, Simon had a penitent heart, and upon the fact that Peter prayed for him and asked forgiveness for a penitent man who had confessed his sin, what did God extend? He extended forgiveness. That's the simple explanation of that passage right there. If a brother or a sister has repented of their sin, pray for their forgiveness. But if you've got a brother or a sister who's living in error or some type of sin, and they're not willing to repent of that sin, don't pray for God to forgive. Don't ask God to forgive them. They're not ready to be forgiven. Now, every time I explain this, somebody comes up to me and says, are you saying we can't pray for them at all? Did I say that? No, you can pray for their heart. You can obviously pray to God that the heart of this person will change. Something in their life will change. But the context is forgiveness of sin. There's no use in me praying for some sinner, for God to forgive him when that person is not ready to repent of his sins. Y'all see my point with that? That's very clear and very plain. John's saying that in light of these people who obviously have brothers and sisters who have walked away into that. Pray for their heart. But don't ask for forgiveness if they're not ready to seek it. Finally, he brings us to the confidence of the faithful. Verse 18. We know that whatever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Let's just stop right there. Here again is that idea of confidence. Children of God can know that Satan cannot touch them. You can know that. I can know that. I should know that. I can live my life as a faithful Christian and know that Satan cannot touch me. Now, I can give him an open door to do so. But if I'm walking in the light, I'm doing my best to practice righteousness, then that's going to keep me in check. He's already said that. Back in chapter 1 and verse 7, he said this, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Can you know that? Yes. Yes, you can. You can know as a brother or a sister in Christ that you are righteous before God. When I say righteous, I mean you stand justified before Him based on God's forgiveness. And you should know that. And you should go out into the world and live your life and know, you know what? Me standing here holding my ground for Jesus, Satan can't get his clutches on me. Why? Because I'm in Christ. And I'm going to stay here. There again, that doesn't mean you're perfect. Nobody in this building is. There are times you make mistakes. But the person who is striving to practice righteousness will always recognize their mistakes, come back, confess, repent of that, and make their life right before God. And that's true. They always do it. And you can have confidence in knowing that. In doing so, I can know that God is my Father. We need to know that. Nobody should ever doubt that. There's two camps in the world. There's the camp of God and there's the camp of Satan. You should know which one you're in right now. You ought to know. And we all should have confidence in the fact that I am on the right side of this thing. I'm on God's side. And I can know furthermore that the revelation given to the apostles is true. He's hooked all the way back around now to where he began. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Christ Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Why would he make that statement? Remember how he began? He began in chapter 1 by saying, we are the eyewitnesses of Jesus. We saw Him with our eyes, our hands touched Him. We were with Him before and after His crucifixion. Jesus is real. Riley would say He's the real deal, and that's true. John says that you can listen to us, believe our testimony and our message, and you too can know that you have eternal life in Him. You can know that. Everything these faithful witnesses have revealed to us about Jesus is absolutely true. How do we know that? Because of what we talked about earlier, the evidence. No one anywhere else has any evidence to validate them like Jesus does. And it's overwhelming, the evidence that we have. Why make that statement about idols? Little children, keep yourself from idols. Why did he make that statement? It's because that every time we let something or someone deceive us and take away our attention from Jesus and give more effort, energy, and attention to that thing or teaching that's contradictory to what Jesus has taught and called us to do and be, then we have become idolaters. You let that be some type of false teaching that contradicts any teaching of Jesus, just like these people were being persuaded to go into. If they went into it, were they idolaters? Yes, they were. Because they had rejected something that Jesus taught about Himself or taught His apostles to teach for His believers to follow. And anytime you reject that, you reject Jesus and you become an idolater. Just like if you want to give more time to recreation or anything else, then that's become your idol. And John says, let no person come into your life and deceive you and lead you in to idolatry. There's no reason for it. Don't you know what God's done for you? Don't you realize who you are in Christ Jesus? He's going back to the fact and he's saying that there's one thing that's true, and that's already been revealed to you. Why are you wanting to go anywhere else? We presented evidence to you, faithful evidence, that convicts you. It should hold you, and you've got everything you need to overcome anything that may come against you and try to lead you astray. You've got all the evidence that you need to tear down any teaching that may try to hinder you and lead you away from what you need to be. It's all right here. And every time you open it and read it, you're reminded of how powerful it is. You can have confidence. Christian, you can have confidence in knowing that you're a child of God. How is that? Because I believe the evidence. I practice righteousness. And I do my best to make the corrections in my life whenever correction needs to be made. And I can know that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Who wouldn't want that? But I'm going to go out on a limb and I'm going to say, because I don't think it's a limb at all, that if I don't have that confidence, then I don't have any hope. That's why he's writing. He wants us to have that confidence so that we can have that hope. Because without confidence, we don't really have anything at all. But in Christ Jesus, we have everything we need. Because if we continue to believe in the message of the apostles, then we continue to believe the truth. And it's the truth that Jesus said would make us free. I appreciate your good attention and working with me through this series. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, Why not? The evidence is pretty plain to see, isn't it? Of who we need to be before God. And if you've understood the evidence tonight, you believe it, you've heard the gospel and you want to obey it, why not tonight? We'll sure help you do that. You can come in believing faith, repenting of your sins. We'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus will wash those sins away. And you can start your journey toward heaven. If you're a Christian here tonight, and maybe you do lack confidence, and many Christians do, and I understand that, but there's no reason for that. But if you do still lack confidence for some reason whatsoever, would you please come talk to Andrew or myself or any one of the men who'd be willing to help you? We want you to have that confidence. You need it. You can't make it to heaven without confidence in God. You can't get there without that. But we want you to have it. So if you're here tonight and you stand in need of help in any way, won't you please come while we stand and we sing this song. This world is not my home.